Today would be the last for me to deal with the law of God, even though there are so many things and topics that we could talk about and deal with. But I realize that Easter is coming. So I need to stop with today's sermon as far as the law is concerned. But God willing, we will come back to it. Last week, we talked about how once we put our faith and trust in Christ Jesus, the law of God no longer condemns us, but now it benefits us. We do not have to be afraid of the law anymore, but we have to embrace it as God's fence or hedge around our lives. And we have seen from David's own life how the mighty warrior fell, and really from not obeying the very fundamentals of God's law. You look at the news. The reason why I am dealing with the law is because so many Christians have this view that we do not need God's law anymore because we are under grace. No longer we need to obey God's law, because what God really needs at this point is not my obedience, but really loving God and doing missions or evangelism. So many Christians set aside, let's just say, 10 commandments. No longer necessary, no longer binding, they think. But you look at all the scandals. Politicians, I really don't care. But look at the moral failures that you see of the prominent Christian leaders. Where did they fail? In their theology? No, rarely that is the case. Rarely that is the case. They failed in 10 commandments somewhere along the line. What happens when moral failure happens? That destroys our Christian witness in the world. Make that as an excuse for themselves for not coming to Christ. So I would say today one more time, the moral law of God is binding. Obedience to the moral law is the foundation of Christian life. You cannot do the New Testament stuff without building upon these. And really is God's protection in your life. Then let us look at what Jesus says about the law. If you would ask Jesus, does the Old Testament, does that really matter to me? I'm a Christian. I am saved by faith alone in you. Why do I have to obey? Does it matter? If you ask Jesus, what would he say is the question today. Let's hear from Christ himself, his own view of the law. So if you would turn to that passage, Matthew 22. One of them, a lawyer, scribe, asked him a question, testing him. And listen to verse 36 carefully. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? No, don't turn to the next page. Don't turn to the next page. Look at verse 36 again. How the question is framed. It is very important that you actually understand the question. Teacher, which is the great? And in Greek, great, greatest, foremost, it is all same thing. Which is the great or the greatest commandment in the what? In the law. And NAS translates with big L, referring to, that is, usually, Torah. Five books of Moses. So this guy who is questioning Jesus is not asking, really, what is the great verse in the Old Testament? Remember, there's no New Testament yet. But he asked a very narrow question. What is the greatest commandment in the law of God's word? In Hebrew Bible, there are three sections in the Hebrew Bible. Torah, the law. Nevim, that is the prophets. And the rest, ketuvim, that is the writings. So he's not asking generic or general question. Just give me a verse that you like, Jesus. That's not the question. But what is the greatest, most important commandment in the Torah? Narrowing it down and down and down. Give me one. Now you could turn to verse 37. Let's listen to what Jesus says. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." NAS has in all capital letters. When that happens, it is basically saying it is a quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 38. What does Jesus say in verse 38? He quotes a verse and he says, "This is the great and foremost commandment." This is it. The most important commandment in the law is that you shall love your God in that way. That is the great and foremost commandment. The second one is like it. We are not going to deal with that because it is second. Flowing out of verse 37. But let me read it. The second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Referring now to the entire Old Testament, though he's leaving out the rest of the writings. You know this. This is what? Nicknamed as the Great Commandment. Great Commission is, "Go therefore," at the end of Matthew. But this passage is known as the Great Commandment section. And I will end with this verse, this passage today, to talk about the law, how we should think about the law as Christians. As I said, that passage, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6. You know this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, what is known as Shema clause. Because Shema is the Hebrew word for listen, hear. And that verse starts like this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." People were listening in. When that scribe came, lawyer came, he's an expert in the law, law of Moses. Asked the question, which is the most important law, commandment in the law? Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6. I believe people might have been surprised. I would expect Jesus to say the first commandment from the Ten Commandments. After all, Ten Commandments were the only one that was inscribed by the finger of God on top of the mountain. Everything is flowing out of that great commandment. Ten commandments. First tablet, the second tablet, vertical, horizontal, and all that commandment. So I would expect Jesus to say, "Do you remember Ten Commandments or the first commandment?" Something like that. But Jesus gives from Deuteronomy 6, not even in Exodus, not even the Ten Commandments, but Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you will realize by the time when Jesus came, Shema clause was daily prayer. Morning and evening, it was a liturgical prayer by the Jews passing through the Second Temple period. And this is one of the verses that is contained. If you remember, the Orthodox Jews, they have these little boxes. They wrap it around, even now, they wrap it around here and they wrap it up around here. They have about four verses. This is one of the verses. And all the male Jews, they were supposed to pray this prayer morning and evening, every day. Shema, Shema, Shema. So this is daily verse that everybody is reciting and praying. Everybody. And Jesus is saying, that's it. That is the most important commandment in the law, he says. This is very important, like I said, because this is Jesus' view, his commentary, his summary of the entire Old Testament commandments. And Jesus, in his wisdom, as God-man, as a Messiah, he summarizes entire Old Testament in two verses. Very, very important. It sounds easy, but as I was thinking this verse over this week, I believe there are at least three nuances of what Jesus is saying that we need to consider, but we are not going to. But let me just say those things. What is Jesus saying here? First, love for God as the right and most powerful motivation for obedience to the law. Second nuance is this. From God's perspective, His motivation for giving us the law was so that His image bearers would love Him by keeping His law. Primary reason why God gave the law in the first place is not to control us, not to punish us, not to reward us, but so that His creatures, image bearers, would love Him. That was the purpose why God gave the law. And third is this, from our perspective, loving God is the goal of our obedience to the law of God. These three things all sound similar, but it is not. But we don't have time to do that. But I will come back to the first point soon. In Jesus' answer, I would say two more things. First, Jesus himself, he sees continuity between the old and the new. He doesn't say, notice, he actually quoted a verse from Deuteronomy. When God asked, what is the most important commandment in the law? Jesus didn't say, you know what? That phase is gone. That Old Testament is gone. You see, I am God-man. Everything is okay now. All you gotta do is love, love, love. He actually affirms that question. Yes, there is a commandment that embraces the entire Old Testament. What is Jesus saying? Commandment of God is not to be abrogated. That's the verse that I gave you. He did not come to abolish the law. He didn't say, you know, I came, forget the past. This is a new era. The new age of love and missions. Forget the old. That punishment, that is an Old Testament father. My father was angry, but now I am incarnation of love. He doesn't say that. He actually affirms the question saying, love your God. Commandment is the most. Verse 38, he said, this is the great and foremost commandment. This subsumes everything, he is saying. So simply put, does the Old Testament matter? Jesus is saying yes, because the entire Old Testament was really about loving him. Second thing is this, and this section will be a little bit complex, but try to listen. From the beginning, God was not content with man's external obedience or observance of religious laws. God was never content with that. From the beginning, God was after man's heart. God demanded heart worship. Whatever obedience that people rendered, or even you, we are rendering without our heart attached to it, God will not accept. But this brings us to this very important question. That heart worship requires a conversion. Okay? That kind of loving God with all of a heart, mind, soul, and strength, that in order for a person to do that, it requires conversion first, so that a man could render his or her heart to God in such a fashion. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Man cannot fix his own heart by using the law. You cannot get to loving God in such a fashion by using the law. No. It required conversion first. Then a man with new heart was able to love God in such a way. Then you ask, well, Christ didn't come until 2,000 years ago. So how could the Old Testament people love God in such a way? But listen to Deuteronomy 30. I am quoting from same Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Let me read that to you. It's not in the bulletin. Moses is speaking. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Within the same book, Deuteronomy, Moses predicted by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love God with all your heart, soul, so that you may live. That promise, heart circumcision, was fulfilled in Christ. So question that we must ask is then, how were their hearts circumcised, Old Testament saints? We put our faith in Christ. God converts us. That's heart circumcision. But for them, there's the command and there's the promise, but there is no Jesus in Deuteronomy in person. So let me give you some quotations from a theologian. And think about this. And this is a few paragraphs, something that requires your attention. It's rather hard to grasp. But I'm going to quote from John Owen, Volume 1, The Glory of Christ. Title of that section is this: The Faith of the Church Under the Old Testament in and Concerning the Person of Christ. That was the church. Congregation at Mount Sinai, that was the church. But their faith regarding in and concerning the person of Christ, Jesus was not there. How could that be? What John Owen does is this. From the beginning, the promise of Christ was given when and where? Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman. That, to him, is the gospel message. And listen to how he develops that here. The faith of the saints under the Old Testament did principally respect the person of Christ. How? God gave them, that is the Old Testament saints, God gave them representations and prefigurations of his office and work. Where? God did so by the high priest of the law, the tabernacle, with all the sacrifices and services thereunto belonging. Where did they find Christ? From the Proto-Evangelion and from the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, because they were pointing to Christ. The first promise, that is referring to, which established a new intercourse between God and man, was concerning his incarnation. Genesis 3:15 is. That he should be the seed of the woman. For John Owen, that promise is actually about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. From the giving of that promise, Genesis 3:15, from the giving of that promise, the faith of the whole church was fixed on him.
On whom?
Jesus Christ. Whom God would send in our nature to redeem and save them. Other way of acceptance with him, there was none provided, none declared, but only by faith in this promise. How was that heart circumcision done in the Old Testament, if you would ask John Owen? By putting their faith in Christ. What Christ? Promised Christ in Genesis 3:15. And the entire Old Testament sacrificial system as they were designed to point them to coming Christ. And final couple of paragraphs. That there was no way of the justification and salvation of sinners revealed and proposed from the foundation of the world, but only by Jesus Christ as declared in the first promise. That there was no way for the participation of the benefits of that promise or of his work of mediation, but by faith in him as so promised. There was, therefore, faith in him required from the foundation of the world, that is, from the entrance of sin. I promised the last paragraph. Now, faith in him as promised for the works and ends of his mediation, and faith in him as actually exhibited and as having accomplished his work are essentially the same. I don't know if you were able to understand that quote. What he's saying is, faith in Christ that was supposed to come, as the Old Testament saints had. Faith in him and our faith in him, looking back, are essentially the same and differ only with respect unto the economy of times which God disposed at his pleasure. Hence, the efficacy of his mediation was the same unto them who then so believed as it is now unto us after his actual exhibition in the flesh. I'm done with the quotation. And that actually is the position of our confession as well. From the beginning, the law was never designed to fix men, change their own nature, so by obedience, we will get to loving God. It never happens that way. If you're one of those who were converted as an adult, or you remember your conversion, then you understand exactly what this means. When conversion comes, what sounded so boring, all these, suddenly you love them. Suddenly the songs make sense. Suddenly these verses touch your heart. But you don't get there by reciting verse, by coming to church, even though those things are important and required. But in order for a sinful human being to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and strength, God has to touch that person's heart first. And we call that conversion. That's God. But our responsibility has always been by putting our faith in Christ. And what he's arguing is that the efficacy was the same then for the Old Testament saints. They did not have the second way or third way. Their way was the same as ours, that is faith in Christ alone. For them, it was coming Christ. For us, it is Christ who came already. But God works the result, the efficacy, in the same way. Because God is gracious. Now, I will end with a few applications. Jesus, after quoting Deuteronomy 6:4-5, the Shema clause to be the great and foremost commandment, then I could draw this conclusion. The greatest commandment is to love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then, the greatest sin is not loving God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. The greatest sin is a cold, indifferent, contemptuous heart toward God. Before you do anything wrong, before you break any law of God, according to Jesus Christ, because that is the greatest commandment in the Old Testament. It sums up everything. The purpose of giving and obeying, motivation. Why am I a sinner, if somebody asks? Only thing, according to Christ, is that because you are not loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. This is a terrifying command, actually. So, examine your hearts. Law of God, Ten Commandments, they are all important. It's all great. But at this point, we must ask our own heart a question. How is your heart? Greatest commandment, you break it, then you are the greatest sinner. Number two, after examining our own hearts, the second thing that you must do by looking at what Jesus is saying is this. To realize this is an impossible command. You got to realize that. Even though Jesus says this is the most important thing, in one sense, you have to realize you cannot do this, is the second thing that you must realize. Response is not, let me try. Your right response should be, what shall I do? I cannot do this, is the right response. We need to cease striving, but look unto whom? Christ, who alone is able to keep this Shema clause perfectly. This is an impossible command that crushes all human pride, human aspirations, human endeavors, shatters all human accomplishments on this feet. You bring your best day to this command. This will crush you and will humble you. First thing I ask you is to examine your heart. What is your heart's condition toward God? He deserves your love because he's your creator. But often, unconverted hearts will not do this. Therefore, I'm asking you to realize that you cannot do this. You cannot fulfill this on your own. You must look unto Christ, who alone is able to do this on your behalf. Number three that I ask you to do is this. It is impossible in a sense, yes. But many of us, we have heard the gospel message over and over again in the church. Then I would ask you to consider this. How do you normally fall in love with something or someone? You must see the beauty. Whether it is an external beauty, internal beauty, or I don't know, some kind of a satisfaction. That's how you fall in love with anything in this world. If that is the case, if that is the normal course of human reaction, you must see the beauty of God. That's how you fall in love with God. Okay? Before you obey, you must see something sparkling in God, something beautiful, something entirely new, something that word cannot give. You have to see it. And how can you see the beauty of God? God the Father is invisible. God the Spirit is invisible. Only God that we are able to see and touch, if you would, is Jesus Christ. So to fall in love with this God, you must meditate on Jesus Christ. Yes, God the Father is important. God the Spirit is important. But Christ, I would say, is important because he is the agent who carried out this whole life to save us. Therefore, the beauty of Jesus Christ could be found in these, in his humility, in his suffering, in his vicarious death, in his victorious resurrection, and in his majestic ascension, in his regal session, and in his promise that he will come again. So you meditate on all of that. And I pray that God will show you. There will come a day that coin will drop. Somebody will turn the light on that room and you will see clearly. Finally. It is not so much an intellectual sense, but something is removed from your eyes. Scale is gone. The heavy lid is removed from your heart. That conversion has to happen. There's God's responsibility, but also human responsibility. Jesus didn't come and say, what was Jesus' first preaching? Repent. Jesus didn't say, I hope that happens. God is sovereign and wait as long as you want because it is God's sovereignty. Jesus is not asking that kind of question. There's God's sovereignty, but there's human responsibility as well. I will mention one more, that is. Yes, you meditate on all that person and the work of Christ as you try to behold the beauty of God in Christ. But one last thing that I would ask you to consider is this. The manner in which God the Father gives that benefit of salvation in Christ Jesus to you. That is, by giving you freely without cost. The manner in which God gives you that all that benefit to you, undeserving sinner. Consider that. That is free grace of God. God does not ask you to keep the law perfectly first and then you score 90%, then come to me, then I may lift up the gate of heaven. God gives you freely, abundantly. Song came to my mind as I was preparing this was from Cutlass. And this is a very famous Christian song. It says, all who are thirsty, all who are weak, just come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy as deep cries out to deep. That song. But obviously that verse, the song comes from Isaiah 55. And let me read Isaiah 55. We've been talking about the law. And as soon as you hear the law, you talk about the theophany, the great fearful God. But in Isaiah 55, I want you to hear the voice of God who is pleading with sinners. God does not have to. God is God. God does not have to ask anybody to do anything. You don't do this, I kill you. I punish you. I send you to eternal damnation. But just listen. Try to listen to these verses, God's invitation, the free grace of God. In a whisper, in a pleading voice with tears in his eyes, like the father of prodigal son who would be waiting outside of the town and listen to these verses. I don't know if I could do this right, but try to listen. In Isaiah 55, God speaks to that sinful nation. Come, hear the invitation. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. You who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear, and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and evil men his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. For he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. And the last verse is this: when you come, when you drink that cup, will quench your eternal thirst. He promises this: you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into songs before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. You know the song. One of the songs that I heard after conversion was that song made out of this verse. Trees clapping their hands. And my wife was already a Christian member of that ministry, and they had produced an album, and I was listening to it, and it made sense to me. Right? After conversion, whole creation seems new to you. You seem like the trees are singing praises to God, and you wonder, what's wrong with me? I remember crossing the UT Austin campus on a hot day after conversion, walking through that song and singing Christian song. And I thought, something's wrong with me. Reciting Dear Pants, you know, that thirsty deer. And I cried, why is deer thirsty? I'm so thirsty. No, but in spiritual sense, everything is new. And those of you who are nodding, you understand what I'm talking about because you have that experience. Loving God, how wonderful it is for us sinners to do that. That's the final thing. After realizing all of that, invitation, loving God, impossible, but in Christ it's possible. Then you obey. Then you obey. Yes, you can. Yes, you can obey this verse now in Christ. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, mark as strength. Yes, we can. Not perfectly, but yes, we can in Christ. By the help of the Spirit is the final stage. Bring your, yes, faltering, weak, inconsistent obedience to God, but God will accept it. That's the good news. Because of Christ. And because God is your Father. I will end with J.C. Ryle. He says this: love is the grand secret of true obedience to God. None work so well as they who work for love. The fear of punishment or the desire of reward are principles of far less power. They do the will of God best who do it from the heart. God bless you, people. God bless all of you that you may see the beauty of our God in Christ Jesus for you. May God grant a day in your life where these verses will make sense to you. And let God encourage all the Christians here today that in Christ Jesus, even our meager obedience is acceptable in Christ Jesus. Because from the first place, it was never about you. It was never about your performance, but it was about your obedience in Christ. And in Christ, your inconsistent and weak obedience are accepted by Father with smile in his face. With that, I conclude the section of the law, how we should look at the law of God as Christians. And God bless you as you try to obey God's law. And may God bless and protect your lives. Let's pray.